You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're continuing to look at Jesus' prayer on the night in which he was betrayed in front of the disciples. Last week we considered verses 1 through 5, and this morning we will be considering verses 6 through 10, although since this prayer does kind of flow together, we will branch out a little bit and consider how a lot of the themes in this prayer merge together in some of these various portions of the prayer. In John chapter 17, we will focus our attention on verses 6 through 10, but let us read this prayer again in its entirety so that we can get a better understanding of the context of this prayer. John 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the Son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we continue in our study this morning of Jesus's most wonderful and most important public prayer in the presence of his disciples on the very night in which he would be betrayed. Remember that the disciples had already been with Jesus for quite some time now, having spent the last several hours with them. Jesus washed their feet. They had an early Passover meal on Thursday night instead of Friday night, and Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And he then discoursed among them, or to them, on the upper room. And then at one point later, they left the upper room and began walking outside. And we know at one point they made it to the Mount of Olives. And we know well by now that Jesus had been preparing them for what would take place after he would leave them, especially with regard to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we learned so much about, and how that would make such a huge difference in their lives, in their ministry, in their understanding of the truth. By the time Jesus would have prayed this prayer, it would have been very late into the evening, perhaps 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, maybe even midnight. And I have various reasons for thinking it would have been around that time, which I'll probably point out in future sermons. But by this point, they would have left the upper room a while ago. They were going to be coming very soon to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pour out his heart to his heavenly Father and there be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But undoubtedly before Jesus entered that garden, shortly before, he prayed this prayer in front of those his disciples. A most incredible, a most tremendous prayer. The most lengthy prayer we have in the New Testament. And we have these words from our Lord Jesus, from his very own lips. And here the disciples were able to witness firsthand the communion and the fellowship between the Father and the Son. And no doubt, even in this moment when they would observe Jesus pray and hear him pray, they had another glimpse of the glory of Christ, a little more of his glory to see. And this prayer is so important, not only because it gives us a glimpse into the private prayer life of Jesus, but because it also teaches us how Christ continues to pray and intercede for us before the Father in heaven, even now. In fact, in some ways, I think this prayer marked something even of a transition in the prayer life of Christ and in the life and ministry of Christ. I don't want to emphasize this too much, but I think there's something to be said about that. Undoubtedly, before Christ prayed frequently about the success of his earthly ministry. He prayed for help and strength to perfectly obey the Father, to resist temptation, and to be delivered from the hands of his enemies, which were so numerous. He prayed things like we read about in Psalm 3, and which we sang earlier, "Lord, how those have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." And many such like prayers Jesus prayed during his earthly ministry. But now, so close to the cross, when he is about, and he is on the very verge of making atonement for the sins of his people, and to pray like the high priest did in the Old Testament, that his atonement would be accepted, he comes especially with his people upon his heart and on his mind. Those for whom he was about to die, these are mentioned from his lips. He is about to lay down his life for his people. He is about to make atonement for their sins. And so he intercedes for them. I trust you remember before that we mentioned how the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were bound up with the intercessory prayer of the high priest. The two altars, the altar of the burnt offering and the altar of incense, were in some ways one altar, and they worked together. You see, they went together. The one led to the other, and the one was accepted on the basis of the other. There were the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, and there was the daily offering up of the incense as well, morning and evening. The coals used to burn the incense were taken from the altar of burnt offering. And the blood sprinkled at the altar of incense, and then once a year at the Ark of the Covenant, was taken from the sacrificial animal that had been killed. The priest would have a bowl, and he would hold it by a chain, and there would be coals taken from the altar, and he would take that incense, and he would pour it onto the burning coals, and it would be at the altar of incense, and that smell would come before the Lord as a sweet aroma acceptable to the Father. You see, part of the atoning work was wrapped up in that altar of incense. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would then go into the Holy of Holies and offer up that incense and sprinkle the blood from the sacrificial animal there, you see. But the two altars went together, like faith and repentance go together. They're two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. And so just as the atonement of Christ on the cross was a real atonement, a real substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners, so the intercession of Christ was and is a real efficacious intercession. As one has well said, Christ's intercession is a judicial, representative, and priestly intercession, not a mere exercise of influence, but because it takes the atonement once perfected on Calvary and causes it to be perpetually presented, perpetually accepted in heaven. We could think about how we might try to have an influence upon another person by trying to merely persuade them. And sometimes we might think that when we pray to the Lord, we're wondering if He hears us and if what we're actually praying for is that which He is concerned for, and if our will is aligned with His will. But with Christ's intercession, that's impossible, because His will is perfectly aligned with the Father. He is not just pleading and urging, but it's on the basis of that perfect atoning sacrifice. And this work of intercession was a work that only the high priest could do and perform. Did you notice something very interesting in that reading in Exodus 30? And you wonder, wow, we've talked before about how strict God was about His worship. When there was a specific blend that went into the incense. And do you remember what it said at the end of Exodus 30? He says, "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition." I'm sure that the high priest had knowledge of how the incense was to be made, and he could tell others how they could make it as well, but he was not to do that. That was not to be shared. It says, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, shall be cut off from his people. Any who make this incense, use this incense, smell this incense, will be excommunicated because it's holy. It's only the work the high priest can do. No one else can do it. And it pointed forward to the fact that there is only one true high priest who can really offer a prayer that's accepted to the Father. Only Christ. Thus, only Christ, in many ways, only Christ can pray the prayer that we have before us in John 17. Yes, there are certain elements of it that we can mimic and emulate and pray as well. But that prayer is, as I said last week, the true Lord's Prayer. One that only He can pray. But I would remind you of what our shorter catechism says with regard to Christ's office as our high priest. I was speaking with the older children in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, and we talked about the three offices, the anointed offices of the Old Testament, which Christ fulfills, of prophet, priest, and king. And in question 25, it asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. They don't leave that out. They see that as part and parcel to his work as our priest. And so again, that is why many have referred to this prayer as Jesus' high priestly prayer. For we see him filling that role here. He comes saying, Father, the hour has now come. The hour of my atoning sacrifice. The hour when I will lay down my life and rise again and ascend to your right hand and pray for your people incessantly. The hour has come. The hour of the accomplishment of the redemption of my people. Now glorify me in this hour, because I will save all the elect, Jesus says, all of those whom you have given me to save, except this sacrifice, Father. That's what this prayer is about, you see. And so Christ comes in this prayer, anticipating his finished work. Look again at verses 4 and 5. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ here comes praying, not as a mere man, not as you or I could, but as one who is on equal footing with the Father, who deserves the same glory as the Father, requesting what rightfully belongs to him along with the Father, the glory he had with the Father before the world was ever created. Now, the last time we were together, we focused on the beginning of this prayer in verses 1 through 5. And you remember there we talked about how Jesus prays largely for himself. And he has one main petition, and that is for his own glory. And we talked about how this prayer is really one about glory, but the way Christ is glorified and receives that glory is in the salvation of his people. In the completion of that redemption, in the fact that they will become one, in the fact that they will be kept, in the fact that they will be holy, in the fact that they will one day altogether see his glory. And so what we have in what follows is that Christ then begins to pray for his disciples. And that's in the middle section of this prayer, mostly verses 6 through 19, although, again, there are parts of this prayer that are kind of blended together. But in verses 6 through 19, we have an obvious prayer for the 11 in particular, but also undoubtedly for all of Christ's disciples. And in verses 6 through 10, which we are going to focus the rest of our time on, the verses 6 through 10, which we are going to look at today, Christ largely begins by praying for his disciples simply by describing them. He begins praying for them by describing those for whom he will intercede. Sinclair Ferguson had a very helpful insight into the way Jesus is praying here. It's kind of like if you can imagine a young man who is interested in a girl to be able to be to marry, and he begins praying by describing her. He says, "Lord, this woman is so wonderful. And she is so smart, and she seems so humble and submissive. And she seems like she truly loves you and wants to follow you." You know, and then he's going to pray. Then he's going to pray that, you know, he might be able to marry her, you see. Or we could think vice versa of a woman praying for a possible man to marry. And that's what Jesus does here. He's talking up his people to the Father. He's glorying in his people. And you know, as you'll see, he's saying, "Lord, these are the ones who have believed in you, who have known you, who have kept your word." You see, he's describing them to the Father. And that's largely what we have at the beginning of this part where he prays for his disciples. You see. And so how does he describe them? Well, as I've mentioned already, he describes them as those who have known him and have believed in him. He describes them as those who have been given to him from all eternity. He describes them as those who are not of the world. And so let's look at how Christ describes his disciples. First, as those who have known him and have believed in him. Jesus maintains that these disciples are already intimately acquainted with the Father and with the Son. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 7. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." And verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." These disciples clearly know the Lord. Now, they still had so much to learn, didn't they? We saw that a lot in the last few chapters, how much we have seen that they didn't know yet. But if you think about them, compared to the rest of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, these disciples had known a lot, and they had been given a lot. The knowledge that these disciples had at this time of both the Father and the Son was far more than just that bare, conjectural, abstract truth which so many of the other Jews had. But they had an intimate acquaintance, a personal relationship with the Father and the Son. And how encouraging this must have been for the disciples to hear Jesus pray about them in that way, right? He says, "Father, they have kept your word. They have believed that you sent me." You know, after having told them just a little bit earlier that night that one of them would betray him, that one of them would deny him, that they all would scatter and leave him alone, and that they needed the Holy Spirit and had to ask lots of questions, right? Here we come to this prayer, and Jesus says things very encouraging about them. And I would encourage you, especially you parents, at times of family worship, when you're praying for your children, to give thanks for the way that God has worked in them. That it would be an encouragement to them to hear you talk about how they have, what they have learned and how they have grown. And you're thankful for the faith that has become theirs and is being strengthened and is growing, you see. But these were very encouraging words. Here Christ says, I have manifested your name to them. That word manifested, phaneru, is a word that means revealed your name or made visible or made it clear, especially by means of light. The word for light, phos, okay, which is where we get like, you know, photos, photography, those kinds of things, is a root word of that word phaneru. Mark uses that word in Mark 16:12 with reference to the time when Jesus revealed himself to the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. Now, Mark's account of that is very brief. It's like just a verse or two. You remember Luke's account is much longer in Luke chapter 24. There's two disciples, one's Cleopas, the other one is unnamed, and they are on the road to Emmaus, and it's shortly after the resurrection. And Jesus comes up alongside of them and is walking with them and talking to them. And they don't recognize Jesus. And of course, he tells them that they were being foolish and they were slow to understand all that the scriptures had said because they didn't know that the Messiah had to die and rise again. And then we get to verses 30 and 31 where Jesus was about to leave them and they invite him to eat with them. And it says, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And Mark talks about how Christ manifested himself to these two disciples, you see. And so this is a supernatural divine light immediately imparted to the soul, to use the words of Jonathan Edwards, a revealing of the truth, a persuasion of the truth in the soul. And how few in Jesus' day, how many so-called disciples of Christ who walked with him for a time and then walked away had never been given that spiritual sight. How many there are in the world today and in the church who are like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who really can't see Christ, although he is right in the midst of them, who have not been given spiritual sight to see the Lord, but who are in the church, who may hear sermons, who may have been baptized, but deep down there is no real love for the Lord, no real knowledge and intimate acquaintance with the Most High, no deep-seated concern for the things of God or for bringing glory to Him. No conviction about the need to seek God in private prayer, about the need to be in God's Word. They think lightly of telling a lie. They think lightly of the Lord's Day and have no concern to worship God on the day that He has appointed. No conscientious objections to violating God's commandments and God's law. Well, such who live in that way, such who are like that, have no hope or assurance that Christ is praying for them or interceding for them. For here we are told in our text, it is for those who have known Him and have believed in Him and have kept His word that He prays. What a deplorable condition to be in, to know that the one who actually has an audience with the Father, who has laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins and could intercede for anybody, hypothetically speaking, that you have no assurance that he intercedes and prays for you. To know that if Christ only mentioned you to the Father, then you would be eternally saved. But alas, Christ prays only for those for whom he died and for those who either have or will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' prayers for such believers are perfect every time. They are heard every time. They are effectual every time. They are answered every time. We spoke earlier about how Christ prays, that the offering up of himself would be perpetually accepted in the sight of the Father. And maybe some of you have thought, what does Jesus do up there? I mean, he is God and man. He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, one of the main things Jesus does is he prays. But does he pray? Like, what does he pray for? What does he pray all the time? Now, we have a really good indication from John 17 of the things that Jesus prays for. Well, we have to remember that Jesus is continuing to be our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. He's watching over his word to see to it that his people, the elect, receive that word, believe that word, are taught that word. He is king. He rules and reigns over all the nations, and he governs all things for the sake of the church. And he rules and defends his people, and he conquers his enemies. And then as priest, he prays that his offering, his sacrifice, will continue to be accepted. And he intercedes and prays for his people. But what does he pray about more particularly? Well, I really appreciate Louis Burkhoff. He has a wonderful chapter on the intercessory work of Christ. It's wonderful in his systematic theology, and I would commend it to you. But at one point, he kind of summarizes some of the things, and he supports with Scripture those things for which Jesus prays. Burkhoff mentions this, that Christ prays that the elect who have not come to him may be brought into a state of grace. He prays that those who have already come to him may receive pardon of their daily sins. Okay? 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads on our behalf. He prays that believers may experience the continual application to them of the fruits of justification. He prays that believers may be kept from the accusations and temptations of Satan, so that when Satan hurls his accusations to the Father and he says, look what this child of yours has done, Christ intercedes and he deflects it, right? And he casts down those false accusations, or even those true accusations, in defense of the believer, you see. He prays that the saints may be progressively sanctified. He prays that their fellowship with the triune God would be kept up. He prays that the services of God in the public worship would be accepted. Think about that. Christ prays and intercedes for us that our services of public worship would be accepted. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, listen, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He prays that believers may at last enter upon their perfect inheritance in heaven. He prays, and this is me adding to the list, that the prayers of his people would be accepted and perfected. He prays that the nations would be made his inheritance and that his church and his kingdom would be advanced in the world. Christ is praying for all of these things and more, continually interceding at the right hand of the Father. And congregation, if you are a true believer, Christ prays for you. And his prayers will always prevail. They will always be answered. The Father never turns down one request from his Son, not one. There's never a maybe. It is always yes and amen. So let it be. I will do this for you, my Son. I will answer this prayer on behalf of the ones that I have given to you to save. Christ is a compassionate and faithful high priest, tender and loving toward his own, who has a perfect knowledge of all of your necessities and of all of your needs and of all of your weaknesses. And whatever is lacking, Christ is praying for you that it would be fulfilled, all the promises of God in your life. Back to the passage we read earlier in Hebrews 4, our call to worship. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is tempted like we are, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and make our requests known to the Father. You see, congregation, Christ praying on our behalf, this is impetus. This is encouragement for us to pray to our Heavenly Father. We don't say, well, Christ is praying for me. I don't need to pray. His prayer is perfect. I don't have any need to come before the Father. No. We should be encouraged to pray because Christ is praying and because He takes our prayers and presents them to the Father. And He says, Father, answer this prayer from your daughter, your son, you see. It is because Christ is our mediator that we are encouraged all the more to pray. You know, in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was offering incense in the temple, we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. As the high priest prayed, the people were praying outside. This is the hour of prayer. If there's ever a time to pray, it's when the priest is interceding on behalf of the people and offering that incense. It's because Christ prays that we pray. How often in the church is Jesus' praying just minimized and overlooked? One of the things I appreciated when I was in the charismatic church for a while was the emphasis on prayer. And I really learned to grow in my prayer life more. People around me were praying, and it was very just wonderful to see people praying so diligently. And we would read a lot about great people of prayer, right? The prayer lives of various saints. But I don't remember hardly ever hearing about Jesus praying, the one true prayer before the Father in heaven. The prayer that ultimately counts is the prayer of Christ. But congregation, doesn't it bring you comfort to know that Christ is praying for you? You know, it can be such an encouragement at times when we are told that people are praying for us. And I know of so many scenarios where people have said, we know people are praying for us. We can feel their prayers. And I remember when I had to preach my first sermon and I was really ill with Lyme disease and I was very weak and sick just days before and even the day prior. And I knew so many people were praying for me. I think I had sent out 50 emails. And then God answered. And I had all the strength that I needed to preach God's word for the very first time. But what an encouragement it is to know that others are praying for us. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How much more the Son of God, who intercedes on behalf of you and me. How much more when we know how earnestly and fervently Christ prays. You know, some of the people say, you know, some of the higher critics who, you know, don't believe in the authority of Scripture say, well, something's not right here because you have Jesus praying in John 17, and then you have him over in the Garden of Gethsemane just a little bit later crying out and sweating, you know, drops of blood. But the thing is, we aren't told in John 17 how Jesus is praying. We are just told the words that he prayed. We have no idea how earnestly he might have been praying before his Heavenly Father, before the disciples who were with him, you see. When Christ prays for you, you are sure to be fully and finally saved. Saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. We read this earlier. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Well, what does that mean? What does he mean, saved to the uttermost? Well, he explains it. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save them to the very end because he continually intercedes for them day after day after day. It's one of the best quotes I've ever heard on prayer. It was from the Scottish Presbyterian minister, Robert Murray McShane. He said this. This is powerful. He said this. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. I'm not done with the quote, but think about this. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is. What a quote. What a statement. What a thought. But not only are those for whom Jesus prays simply those that know him and the Father and that believe in him, but they are also those who have been given to Christ by the Father. Now, I know we considered this some last week, but it's all throughout this prayer, and it's something that needs to be brought up again and again because the prayer brings it up again and again. Christ mentions throughout this prayer the fact that the Father had given him a people to pray for and redeem. Now, I want to just go through this prayer, and you can have John 17 open before you if you want, but I want to go through these verses, and I want you to see how much Christ emphasizes this in this prayer. Look back again at verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The latter half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. The middle of verse 12. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. The first part of verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Nothing is so repeated in this prayer. There is no doctrinal truth that is so repeated in this prayer than that Jesus is acknowledging again and again, Father, I pray for the ones that you have given me. I pray for the ones that you have given me. Here, Christ emphasizes over and over and over again the fact that those for whom he prays were the Father's and were given to him by the Father. We mentioned before that this doctrine, this understanding of election by the Father, of those who would be redeemed, and the giving of those elect to the Son so that he could redeem them, has been referred by many theologians throughout history as that covenant of redemption, or what's also known as the pactum salutis, which basically means the agreement of salvation between the three persons of the Trinity before the world began. Now, for some of you, you've known this very well, and you've heard it before. Others, it might be a little bit still fresh and new to you. And so I want to read to you from something that was called the Sum of Saving Knowledge. It was written around the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, etc. It was written by, I believe, David Dixon and James Durham. But this was something that summarized the gospel, okay? And I'm going to read one section of it. And this is how they presented the gospel. Oh, you want to know what the gospel is? Here, let me give you this. This is the summary of saving knowledge. And they included this important part of the covenant of redemption in the message of the gospel. This is what they say. This is what it says. The sum of the covenant of redemption is this. God the Father, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of his rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer, that upon condition he would humble himself so far as to assume the human nature of a soul and a body unto personal union with his divine nature, and submit himself to the law as surety. That means a person who takes the responsibility of another person's performance. That's what a surety is. As surety for them and satisfied justice for them by giving obedience in their name, even unto the suffering of the cursed death of the cross, that he should ransom and redeem them from all sin and death, and purchase unto them righteousness and eternal life with all saving graces leading thereunto, to be effectually by means of his own appointment applied in due time to every one of them. This condition the Son of God did accept before the world began. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful plan. Not, I'm going to send my son and let's see what happens. Let's just see how many will believe. Or not, I'm going to send my son because I can foresee that this person and that person will believe. That's rubbish. No one can believe because they are lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and no one would ever choose Christ in that fallen condition. And so the Father initiates this wonderful plan of salvation to send his Son to die for the elect and for the elect only, and to send his Holy Spirit to invade the elect and the elect only. He has to invade. There's no other way. He breaks down that wall, that barrier of sin, and he invades the soul, and he takes up residence within the person and causes them to be born from above so that they can say, I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6, 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Listen to this. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's what 2 Timothy 1, 9 says. The purpose and the grace was given to us in Christ before time began. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. The Father speaking of the Son. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. I am giving you a seed, an offspring, a people. I will establish your seed forever. A covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what I want to emphasize here, but there's so many things that could be said, but what I want to emphasize here is that this means, among many other things, that everything that had happened up to this point in Jesus' life and ministry was going exactly as planned. Jesus wasn't supposed to have more followers than he did at that time, which is what classic dispensationalists claim, right? They say that Jesus failed, right? And that the Jews, you know, all the plan that God had went awry. But that's not the case. In fact, there couldn't have been any more followers than there were at that time. All who would come to him had to have been given to him first by the Father before the world was created. Now, we could certainly think from a worldly perspective and from a human perspective that Christ's mission was not very successful at all. But that is not what Jesus says in his prayer. What does he say? I mean, does he say something like this? Does he say, well, Father, I did the best that I could. There were so many who rejected me, and there were so many who just would not believe in me, though I tried to get them to, but they didn't come. And all I have are these few, these 11 disciples. That's all I have. No. Rather, what does Jesus say over and over again with regard to his mission? All that you have given me have come to me. All that you've given me have believed in me. I've finished the work. I've completed the work which you have given me to do. I have kept them all, and I have not lost so much as one of them, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Even his fall was planned and prophesied before. Christ had actually accomplished all that the Father had given him to accomplish. But still, look at how few there were at this time. Only these 11 disciples are with Jesus at this time. Now, there were several other believers as well. We couldn't forget Mary and Martha and Lazarus and a lot of the others. On the day of Pentecost, there would be 120 disciples gathered together waiting for the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But even still, that is a small number in comparison to the millions of Jews that were alive in Jesus' day. And that could have been Jesus' disciples. See? And it's still true today, isn't it? How few Christians there are in the world. I mean, the number is gradually increasing. And we could be thankful for that. We probably have more believers today. I could be wrong, but I think we probably have more believers today in the world than we have in times past, in the world at one time. But it's still a very small percentage. Look at all the false religions in the world. Look at the masses of people completely lost in sin. Think about how many hundreds of JMU students are completely lost and are on their way to hell and have not the gospel. When you go into the store, when you go into the Walmart Supercenter, and there's all these people, what percentage do you think of those group are Christians? Maybe 10%? Maybe 5%? I don't know. Maybe there's more than I realize, but there's still not very many. When I graduated from high school, it was a pretty good-sized high school. There were hundreds of students in my graduating class, and I didn't know hardly any other Christians. I knew like just a couple. There was a small little of hundreds. There was no Christians. No Christians. So many are without Christ. Without a Christ who died for them. Without a Christ who prays for them. And therefore, a congregation, this can become, we can become so old, right? We can become so numb to this truth. But we cannot forget, we've got to be so thankful. Thankful. If you are a believer, if you have indeed been given by the Father to the Son from all of eternity, when so many others have not. You know, you may think to yourself or think of yourself as someone who is not all that significant, not all that important, not all that gifted, maybe not all that smart, maybe not all that influential. But if you are a believer, if you have Christ praying for you, then you are among the most valued citizens in society and in the world. For your fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Your identity is in the Father and the Son. Your hope and peace and joy is in the Father and in the Son. Oh, how you are loved and treasured by the Father and the Son. How the triune God loves you. Surely the Apostle Paul expressed the very heart of God when he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory. You are our joy." Malachi 3, 17, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." It's like this idea of a king with a crown who's fastening jewels in it. He says, "They will be mine on the day when I make them my jewels, the crown of his rejoicing." Christ prays for you if you are a believer. He loves you as his own beloved children. You know, when we pray for people, we have a tendency to pray in a different way for certain folks. And sometimes it may even happen where we'll say we're going to pray for somebody and then we totally forget, right? Oh, sorry, I need to remember to pray for that person. Or we give certain people a token prayer. But I don't forget to pray for my children. I don't pray for anybody else like I pray for my children. How much more does Christ pray for you who are his children, children of the Father, who are given by the Father to the Son? How the Lord prays for you. He doesn't pray for the world. You notice that from our text. Christ couldn't be any clearer in verse 9. We're almost done. When he says in verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You know, Jesus could have just said, I pray for those whom you have given me. And he repeats that over and over again. He didn't have to go out of his way to make it explicitly clear that he does not pray for the world. That could have been left open-ended. That could have been left, well, you know, he's especially praying for his disciples, but that doesn't mean he doesn't pray for the world. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear. I do not pray for the world. Could you be any clearer than that? I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not pray for the world. Now, he most certainly could pray for the world. As it says in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand, is it not shortened? Is it not? Behold, the land, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Christ could hear the cries of all the people around the world. But if he did, everyone in the world would be saved. That is not his will. Just as it was the cry of the Israelites when they were in Egypt that God heard, not the cry of anybody else in the world. So it is the cry of his people. No, Christ intercedes before the throne as the high priest for his people and not for any who are not his people. Just as when the high priest in the Old Testament offered the animal sacrifices, he did not offer it for the whole world, but only for the congregation of Israel. So Christ offered himself up only for his people. And just as the high priest, when he offered up incense, interceded not on behalf of the world, but interceded only on behalf of the congregation of Israel, so Christ intercedes only for the church and for those who have been given to him. Indeed, only for those for whom he died. Now, this is where our praying is different, because we don't know who the elect are. We are called to pray, it says in 1 Timothy, for all manner of individuals, kings and all those in authority, because we don't know who the elect are. But Jesus does. His prayer is perfect, and he intercedes only on behalf of those who have been given to him. What a beautiful plan of redemption. Do you see how God's in control of it all? And how it all comes together to bring all glory and honor and praise to him. Congregation, do you believe? Do you know? Do you have Christ praying for you? Is he interceding on your right hand? Do you pray when you pray, think of Christ, perfecting that prayer, interceding for you every day, that you would be saved to the uttermost. I trust that you have believed and know that Christ is your mediator, praying and interceding for you. What a comfort that is. And that when we pray, our Father hears us because Christ is praying for us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your intercessory work as our high priest. We thank you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for the great love that you have for your own children, for your own people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you pray for us, that your prayer is always heard, that it never fails, and that you will save us to the uttermost, to the very end, because you continually intercede for us. These truths are beyond our complete comprehension, but we thank you for it. Oh, Lord Jesus, pray. Continue to pray for us and help us to pray with the knowledge that you are praying, interceding on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.